Well, good morning, Center Church. My name is Josh Miller, and I'm one of the pastors here. And if you're a guest with us, I just want to give you a special shout out. And I'm super thrilled that you're here, and I really believe that today will be an encouragement to your faith and hopefully an encouragement to you in this very strange season that we are in. And to start today, I want to celebrate some of what God did through our Simply Easter initiative. So Simply Easter was just a way that we invited you to make the most of Easter this year, and we asked you to do that in two primary ways. The first was through prayer, and the big crux of our prayer initiative was 24 hours of consecutive prayer that we kicked off at 8 p.m. last Good Friday, and it ran through 8 p.m. on Holy Saturday. What we wanted to do was have two people praying together in a video room for all 24 of those hours. So we needed 96 prayer slots to be filled up. We needed 96 people to say, yes, I will come in and I will pray for 30 minutes and I will hold the rope. Well, I'm excited to say that you all not only rose to meet that challenge, but you exceeded that challenge. We didn't have 96 prayer slots taken. We had 103 prayer slots taken, and we prayed for every single minute from 8 p.m. on Good Friday until 8 p.m. on Holy Saturday. It is not hyperbole to say that last Sunday was our most prayed for service in the history of our church. So I could not be more excited and more proud of how you guys responded to that call to prayer. And I think it made a huge difference in our Easter service. We also ask you to simply invite. We ask you to take a chance, take a risk, reach out to your family and friends and say, hey, I would love for you to join me online for the Easter service. And I know so many of you did that. Based on conservative estimates, we had between 250 and 300 people that tuned in to watch our Easter service last Sunday. Between 250 and 300 people watched our service last Sunday, which means it was one of the largest services in the history of our church. I am so excited about what God is doing. I'm excited about the ways that you all are responding and you're praying and you're taking chances and you're reaching out in the way that God is moving. And I don't share any of that to say, hey, look at us, look at how awesome we are. I share all that to encourage you. I share all that to say God is at work even in the midst of this strange season. And I hope that you're encouraged by that. And I hope that that builds your faith. And if you're one of those people that tuned in with us last week for the first time or the first time in a while, I am thrilled that you're back, and I'm really glad that you're here, because today we are starting a brand new sermon series in the book of Philippians, and I believe it's going to be extremely relevant for our lives. I believe it's going to be extremely relevant for our lives. And the reason is that the book of Philippians is all about how knowing Christ changes us. How knowing Christ changes how we think about relationships, how we think about our purpose in life, and how we respond to our circumstances. And like Pastor Justin said before, no matter who you are, no matter what you're going through right now, you need some help to interpret and to rise above your circumstances. Whether you are a health professional on the front lines fighting against this virus, whether you are a business person who doesn't know how this is going to affect your industry, or you're a parent who just needs energy to face another day with your kids, we all need help to interpret and to rise above difficult circumstances. And in the book of Philippians, we're going to find the secret to doing that. The book of Philippians is all about how knowing Christ changes us. And we're going to jump right in to chapter 1 today. So if you have a Bible, you can type to or turn to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to start right in verse 1. And as you do that, let me give you a little bit of background on the book of Philippians. So Philippians is one of 13 letters that the Apostle Paul wrote that are in the New Testament. And these were letters that Paul wrote to churches that he helped start all around the Mediterranean world. And Philippi, the city of Philippi, was a place where he started a church in Acts chapter 16. So it would be interesting, I think, I'm not going to get into it today, but it'd be interesting for you this week to go back and read Acts 16, and you can kind of get the Genesis story of the church of Philippi, how Paul started that church. Well, of Paul's 13 letters, the book of Philippians is by far the most positive and joy-filled. It is by far the most positive and joy-filled. In just 104 verses, Paul uses the word joy or rejoice 11 different times. And that is amazing considering that Paul was writing from a prison cell. Paul was not writing from an Airbnb, friends. Paul was writing from a dark, dingy prison cell. He was writing from a prison cell, probably in Rome, where the only way that he was fed is if his friends came to visit him and first paid off the guards and then gave him food. That was the situation that Paul was writing from, and yet he wrote one of his most positive letters. You would think that this letter from that context would be full of doom and gloom, but it isn't. Why is that? Because Paul learned that the secret to joy and contentment, no matter your circumstances, is knowing Christ. That if you know Christ, you can have joy and contentment no matter how hard things get. So what we're going to do is we're going to walk through the book of Philippians and we're going to try to learn Paul's secret. How, Paul, can Christ change me in the same way that he changed you? And we're going to jump right in chapter 1, where we're going to learn that Christ changes how we view three different things. That Christ changes how we view three different things. Christ changes how we view how you view yourself. Christ changes how you view others. And Christ changes how you view prayer. So let's start with number one. Knowing Christ changes how you view yourself. Look at verse 1. It says this: Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think with me for a minute about all the ways that Paul could have introduced himself. He could have said, Paul the apostle, Paul the educated, Paul the man suffering for Christ, Paul the missionary, Paul the world traveler. But instead, he said, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. You see, Paul identified himself not by what he did, not by his educational background, not by his achievement in ministry, but Paul identified himself as a servant of Christ. And that word translated servant is actually the Greek word doulos, which could be translated slave. You see, Paul's fundamental understanding of himself was as one who belongs to Jesus. Paul understood himself as one who belonged to Jesus. Then look at how Paul addressed the Philippians. He addressed them as saints in Christ Jesus. Now, when you read saints, don't think a football team or a statue of a dead person. Okay, that's not what a saint is in the Bible. The word saint in the Bible means one who is set apart to God. It is an identity marker. It is, you were part of this world and part of this family and part of this society, and you've been taken out of that, and you've been now set apart to God. You've been brought into the family of God. You've been given the inheritance of Christ, and you have a new name, and you have a new identity. You are a saint in Christ Jesus at Philippi. You see, here is the big idea from these first two verses. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. When you become a Christian, being a Christian becomes the most important thing about you. When you become a Christian, being a Christian becomes the most important thing about you. And that is extremely important and extremely relevant for us today, because here's what we know. Your identity shapes your activity. Your identity shapes your activity. If you think of yourself primarily as a doctor, you will act and speak and dress the way that you think doctors should. If you think of yourself primarily as an artist, you will act and speak and dress the way that you think artists should. Just think about the different kinds of cars that we own and drive in different stages of our lives. I think this is a helpful illustration. When I was a teenager, I drove a Nissan Xterra. It was four-wheel drive. It had oversized mud tires and a lift kit on it. When I became a young professional, I traded in my Xterra for a black two-door Honda Accord. And then a few years ago, I traded in my Accord and also my soul for a minivan. Okay, here's the idea. Teenage Josh would have felt ridiculous driving a minivan, and 32-year-old Josh would feel ridiculous driving a jacked-up Xterra with mud tires and a grill guard. Teenage Josh didn't feel ridiculous driving that. I don't feel ridiculous most of the time driving a minivan. Why is that? Because my identity has changed, right? I'm no longer a teenager. Now I'm a dad. Teenage Josh was not a dad and didn't want to be. You see, there are some events in our life that are so momentous that in a moment they change our identity. When you graduate from college, when you get married, or when you have a child. That event is such a huge deal that it changes how you think about yourself. Paul is showing us that becoming a Christian is so momentous that it fundamentally changes your identity. He was no longer Paul the apostle. He was no longer Paul the Hebrew of Hebrews. He was no longer Paul the holder of two PhDs. He was Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. And this is so important for us to hear today, because it is so easy to base our identity on so many other things, isn't it? Isn't it so easy to base our identity on our careers or on our stage of life or on an ideology or on our interests. And none of those things are bad in themselves, but the problem is if we try to base our identity on anything other than Christ, that thing will crush us and then that thing will fail us. That thing will crush us and then that thing will fail us. So how do I mean? Well, let's imagine that your identity is based on being successful in your career, that you understand yourself as a successful businessman or a successful businesswoman. Well, what are you going to do? You're going to do whatever it takes to accomplish that. You're going to sacrifice your family, you're going to sacrifice your health, you're going to sacrifice your friendships to the identity of successful businessman or successful businesswoman. You are going to crush your life pursuing that identity. But then eventually that identity is going to fail you. How so? Well, maybe your company gets downsized and you get let go for no fault of your own. Right? Maybe your health fails you and you have a heart attack and you can't work the same kind of hours that you used to work. Or at the very least, eventually you have to retire. You can't go on working forever. And that identity that you spent your whole life trying to obtain fails you in the end. You see, friend, when we build our identity on anything other than Christ, it will crush us and then it will fail us. Last year, I listened to a podcast, an interview with Kate Spade. So Kate Spade is the founder of the Kate Spade brand. She was wildly successful beyond everything she could dream. She was world famous. Her name was known all around the world, and she was fabulously wealthy. And I listened to this podcast, and she was funny, and she was interesting, and she was a good leader. She was very successful. And then a few months after listening to that podcast, I read a headline that Kate Spade had taken her own life in her Manhattan apartment. I don't know what Kate was struggling with, but it was a startling reminder to me that no matter how successful you are, that no matter how much you achieve, no matter how wealthy or famous you are, there's just nothing in this world that can support the weight of the human soul. We need an identity that is different from this world. We need our identity to be in Christ. If you are a Christian, you've been given that identity. You have been given an identity that is strong. You have been given an identity that will not crush you, but will lift you up. You have been given an identity that will not fail you, but that will hold you and sustain you until the end and then beyond into eternity. You have been given the identity of belonging to Jesus. And Jesus will never fail you, and Jesus will never leave you, and Jesus will never crush you. And when you understand yourself primarily as belonging to Jesus, it changes how you view every other aspect of your life. Rather than saying, I'm a college student, you would say, I'm a Christian who happens to be in college. Rather than saying, I'm a healthcare professional, you would say, I'm a Christian who happens to be a healthcare professional. Rather than I'm a mom or I am single, you'll say, I'm a Christian whose relational status happens to be single or married. And then you'll ask the question, how can I glorify Christ in this particular stage of life or in this particular calling? And you say, what would it look like for me to glorify Christ with my 4 years of college? How can I leverage my role as a healthcare professional to glorify God as I serve my patients? What does it look like to be a Christian mother who invests and disciples her kids? You see, when you fundamentally understand yourself as being in Christ and belonging to Jesus, it changes how you relate to every other aspect of your life. All of a sudden, you can serve. All of a sudden, you can rejoice, but your identities don't have to give you meaning. You are set free from being defined by your activity. You are set free from being defined by your productivity, and you are set free to walk in the identity of Christian. When you become a Christian, being a Christian becomes the most important thing about you. That's the first thing that we learn. Knowing Christ changes how you view yourself. Here's the second thing that we learn. Knowing Christ changes how you view others. Look at verse 3 with me. Paul says this, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. These six verses are full of affection and emotion. Paul is thankful for the Philippians. Paul prays for the Philippians. Paul holds them in his heart. Paul yearns for the Philippians with the affection of Jesus Christ. I mean, that word yearn is so strong, it makes us a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? That Greek word translated yearn has the kind of feeling of homesickness. So you could translate, I'm homesick for you. I am restless until I can see you again. Paul is over the moon affectionate towards the Philippians. Now let me ask you, do you feel about the other Christians in your church the way that Paul felt about the Philippians? Let's just go with like maybe your D group or your missional community if you're involved in one of our groups. Do you pray for the people in your group? Are you thankful for the people in your group? Do you hold the people in your group in your heart? Do you miss them when you can't see them? Do you yearn to be in your presence? Do you hold them in your heart or have you put them on a shelf? And if you're anything like me, the answer is sometimes I've put them on a shelf. I wish that I felt the affection of Paul towards other believers, towards my church, but more often than not, I feel pretty apathetic. You see, unfortunately, most of us treat other Christians with apathy rather than affection. We aren't unkind, we're just unengaged. We aren't derogatory, we're just distant. We settle for somewhere between unloving and loving. It kind of this neutral, I don't really have time for this. I hope you're doing okay. I'll see you on Tuesday night. Here's what this text teaches us, friends. When we don't feel rightly towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, it's because we're not viewing them rightly. When we don't feel rightly towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, the other people in your church or in your community or in your missional community, it's because you're not viewing them rightly. And if we start viewing one another rightly, then our feelings will follow. If we view one another rightly, then we will feel about one another rightly. And in these verses, Paul shows us the two primary ways that we should view each other in the church. You ready? We should view each other as partners in the gospel and fellow partakers of grace. Partners in the gospel and fellow partakers of grace. Let's start with partners in the gospel. Look at verse 5 again with me. Paul says this, I thank my God for you because of your partnership in the gospel. Now, what does that mean? It means that Paul was grateful for the Philippians because they were on the same team. They were ambassadors of the same king and they were soldiers in the same unit. Paul and the Philippian Christians had the same mission in life. They were partners in the gospel, and it is amazing the transformative effect that a common mission can have on a relationship, right? I saw this firsthand in college when I played college football. There was a guy on my team named Andrew, and Andrew and I could not have been more different. Just to give you a picture of who Andrew was, he once found a dead deer by the side of the road, put it in his truck, drove to his friend's apartment, broke in, tied the dead deer into his friend's computer chair, put the hooves up on the keyboard, and left a message on the computer that said, hey, Brooke, thanks for letting me use your computer. Signed, Buck. Okay? That was Andrew. He and I could not have been more different. And when I first got to school, he and I played the same position on the team. So both of us could not be starters. One of us would be the starter and one of us would be the backup. So we battled it out in every single practice and every single game. He wanted me to fail so that he could be the starter, and I wanted him to fail so that I could be the starter. But then my junior year, I moved to a different position and our entire relationship changed. Now, I didn't want Andrew to fail. I wanted Andrew to succeed and him likewise. Why? Because we had the same mission. We both wanted to win. And it was amazing the impact that it had on our relationship. We ended up serving as co-captains our senior year, and I have a picture of Andrew and I in my office to this day. Right? What happened? We went from being rivals to being partners, and it changed everything. Friends, when we view each other as partners, church life is beautiful. When we remember that we are all partners in the gospel, church life is beautiful. We cheer for one another. We celebrate one another. We help one another. We build one another up. We pray for one another. But when we forget that we're partners, when we start living like rivals, church life degenerates quickly. We become easily offended. We hold grudges. We're jealous of one another. We wish that we had someone else's gifts, or we're envious of someone else's relationships. And all of a sudden, church devolves into some community of cliques of different relationships with everybody looking at one another with cold glances. But Paul is saying here, you are not rivals. You are partners. You have been called by the Lord Jesus into the same mission, the mission of knowing him more deeply, personally, and making him more known in the world. And when we see each other that way, we don't compete with one another. We celebrate one another. We pray for one another, and we love one another. So the first way that Paul says, hey, you need to view other brothers and sisters in Christ is as partners in the gospel. Here's the second way. We need to view each other as fellow partakers of grace. This is from verse 7. He says this, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. So what did Paul mean when he wrote that the Philippians were fellow partakers with him of grace? Well, grace is really the foundational doctrine of the Christian life. It is the foundational doctrine of Christianity. It's the thing that Paul offered to the Philippians in verse 2. He said, grace and peace to you. So what is grace? Well, New Testament scholar Alex Matier put it this way. Grace is God being gracious, adopting an attitude of all-sufficient favor towards helpless and meritless sinners and acting in line with that. God coming to us in free, unprovoked love to give us the opposite of our deservings. See, if you are a Christian, one of your most fundamental beliefs is that you are far better off than you deserve. That you are far better off than you deserve. If you are a Christian, you believe that rather than punishing you for your sin, God instead punished Jesus for your sin. That rather than inheriting the wrath of God, you are going to inherit the riches of Christ. That you've been adopted into the family of God, you've been given a new identity, and you've been given the power of the Holy Spirit, and none of it was because of what you've done. All of it was because of what Jesus has done. That everything good that has come into your life is a result of the works of Jesus and not of you. You, friend, are a partaker of grace. You didn't become a Christian through your own self-improvement or discipline. You became a Christian through the gracious intervention of God. And when you start to view yourself and other people that way, as fellow partakers of grace, it changes how you relate to them. You will become patient. You will become forgiving. You will become gentle and long-suffering towards others because you know just how patient and forgiving and gentle and long-suffering God has been with you. It is impossible on the one hand to say, I am a sinner saved by sheer grace, and on the other hand, look with contempt at your brother or sister in Christ and say, she needs to get her act together. Friends, it should not be that anyone in the church would be defined by arrogance and contempt. But unfortunately, hundreds and hundreds of churches in the world are defined by a spirit of arrogance and a spirit of contempt and a spirit of pride and a spirit of division and a spirit of criticism, and it should not be the case. Friends, we are partakers in grace. And it's a cliche, but it's a true statement. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. That means that you and I start from the same place. We didn't get here on our own effort. We got here by the grace of God. And as a result, we should be kind and gentle with others. Friends, when you have experienced grace, you become a gracious person. When you have experienced grace, you become a gracious person. And if you are not a gracious person, it's worth asking if you've really experienced grace. If you are not a gracious person, it's worth asking if you've really wrestled with the debt of sin that you owed God and with the incredible gift that he gave you in Christ. By nature, we are apathetic towards one another. But when we view each other as partners in the gospel and partakers of grace, we will move from apathetic to affectionate, just like Paul. Knowing Christ changes how you view others. Here's the last thing. Number three, knowing Christ changes how you view prayer. I don't have much time to dive into this, so it'll just be quick, but look at verse 9 with me. It says this, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." So these verses are the content of Paul's prayer for the Philippians. And studies show that almost everyone prays. Something like 98% of people say that they have prayed or pray on a semi-regular basis. Now, a lot of those people aren't praying to the God of the Bible, but they're doing kind of what they consider prayer. And further studies show that between 60 and 75% of all that is prayed for falls into two categories, okay? So 60 to 75% of what people pray for falls into one of two categories. The first is physical health, so healing or protection. And the second is personal desires. So I want a new job or I want to be in a relationship or whatever. Now, neither of those are bad things to pray for. But it is worth pointing out that in the entire New Testament, where many of Paul's prayers are recorded, not one time does Paul pray for physical things. Not one time does he pray for physical health or personal desires. Every single time, this prayer included, what does he pray for? Spiritual growth. I mean, just look at what he prayed for the Philippians. He prayed that their love would abound with knowledge and discernment, and that the result of that would be a harvest of righteousness in both inward character and outward action. Now, did the Philippians have physical needs? Absolutely. I mean, they're a small, marginalized group of people living in a violent pagan empire. I mean, they needed protection. They needed provision, and they needed God to keep them safe and healthy. They had no Walgreens, they had no antibiotics, and they had no hand sanitizer. Right? The Philippians had physical needs. So why did Paul pray instead for spiritual growth? Because Paul cared about their physical needs, but he always kept his priorities in order. You see, at the depth of his soul, Paul believed the gospel. He believed that he had been forgiven of his sins and brought into the family of God. That he had been given a wonderful mission to pursue and a lifelong calling. And he believed that one day when he died, he would stand before his Savior, Jesus Christ, and give an account for his life, for what he did with his days. And Paul wanted more than anything else to bring a good report to his Savior. He wanted to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so he prioritized spiritual growth in his life, and he prioritized spiritual growth in the life of his friends. He prayed for the spiritual growth of the Philippians because he knew that ultimately it is what they needed most, and it was what was most important. Paul wasn't apathetic about physical needs. He was just focused on eternity. So what would it look like if we started to pray like Paul? What would it look like if we were changed by knowing Christ? If we said, "Yes, I believe this is true. Now let it change my prayer life." Well, we would pray, instead of "God make me comfortable," we would pray, "God make me holy." Instead of "God make me wealthy," we'd pray, "God make me faithful." We would start prioritizing spiritual growth and gospel advancement instead of physical safety and personal desire. Those aren't bad things, but those shouldn't be the major chord in our prayer life. You could say it this way: what we pray a lot about says a lot about us. What we pray a lot about says a lot about us. It says a lot about what we value. So, man, just do an honest inventory with yourself. How much do you pray for physical relief and provision, and how much do you pray for spiritual growth and gospel advancement? Here's a challenging question. If God answered every prayer that you prayed last week, would there be any new Christians in our community? If God answered every prayer that you prayed last week, would there be any new Christians in our community? Daniel Henderson is a pastor who's written a lot about prayer, and he asked this question in one of his books. He said this: why do Christians spend so much time praying for God to keep Christians out of heaven through healing, and so little time praying for God to make non-Christians Christians so they can go to heaven? You see, what Daniel Henderson is really driving at is that our prayer lives expose us. Our prayer lives show us just how much we care about this world and just how little we think about the next. And I don't say that to try to put you on a guilt trip, because I'm right there with you. One of the hardest things about my job is that every week I get up here and I teach you the Bible, the whole time knowing how far short I fall of what I'm teaching you. But it is important for us to wrestle with what we pray about. What does your prayer life say about your priorities? What does your prayer life say about what you value and what you care about and what carries the most weight in your life? Does your prayer life demonstrate that you have been changed by knowing Jesus? Friends, it's an important question for us to ask. Has knowing Christ changed you? Has knowing Christ changed you? Has Christ changed your identity? Has Christ changed your relationships? Has Christ changed your prayer life? Does your life look different than those around you who don't know Christ? Does your life look different than your neighbors, than your classmates, and than your coworkers? Or do you look just like them? Is your Christianity restricted to an hour on Sunday? Or has it permeated every aspect of your life? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, "For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain"? Has Christ changed your life? Some of you, if you're honest, would say, "He hasn't. He hasn't changed my life. I don't look fundamentally different than my non-Christian friends." Maybe you've grown up in church. Maybe you've been doing the church thing for a long time, but you're realizing that you've never been fundamentally changed by Jesus Christ. Friend, I would say it's because you don't have a relationship with him. And what I would invite you to do is to begin that today, to begin that through repentance and faith, and to invite Jesus into your life so that he can start changing you. Christianity is a dynamic faith, which means it is active and it is moving and it is changing. And so if you are not active and moving and changing, then it is worth you considering if you are truly a Christian. Maybe others of you are like me, and your honest answer is, yes, Jesus has changed some areas of my life, but not others. Jesus has changed some areas of my life, but there are still areas of my life that he has not changed. Maybe I'm not willing to let him change it. Maybe I'm not willing to let him deal with it, or maybe I just am now realizing that he hasn't. If that's you, man, I want to encourage you to really dig in with us over the next 7 weeks. I want to encourage you to come back every Sunday and to get connected with one of our missional communities if you're not, and to be on board as we dig into the book of Philippians, because that is what Paul is driving at, how knowing Christ changes you. Friends, the good news of the gospel is that your salvation is not based on what you do, but it's based on the good work that Jesus has already done. See, your peace with God comes from the grace of God. Your peace with God comes from the grace of God. That, friends, is what makes Jesus so worthy of praise. That's why we sing hallelujah, and that's why we say thank you, Jesus, and that's why we live our lives as a living sacrifice, because we're so grateful that he has saved us, that he has done all the work, and that our standing with God is not in jeopardy, but we have spiritual assurance that because Jesus has finished the work, because Jesus went to the cross, because Jesus went to the grave, and because Jesus rose again, we are safe. That is the good news of the gospel. And friends, that truth frees us to be honest with ourselves and to say, I have a lot of room to grow. I need to change. I need Jesus to change me. And it empowers us to work. It empowers us to say, I'm not working for my salvation, but I'm working from my salvation. Because I want to present my life as a living sacrifice. I want to offer to Jesus all the praise I can possibly offer him, because he is so worthy. And maybe the best news of this entire chapter is from verse 6 that says this: I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God started a work in you when you became a Christian, and he intends to finish it. God started a work in you when you became a Christian, and he intends to finish it. You have a part to play. You're called to lean in. You're called to work hard. God calls you to join up with a local church so that we can do this together. But the good news, friends, is that you're not doing it alone. You're doing it with other believers in the local church, and you're doing it empowered by the Spirit of a God who intends to finish what he started. So I'm excited for the next 7 weeks to dig into the book of Philippians and say, God, how do you want to change me? How do you want to change us? And how do you want to change this community through us? And I hope that you'll join us for that journey. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your graciousness and your mercy. God, thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, but Father, instead you are kind to us and you are generous. And through Christ, you have created a way for us to be reconciled. God, I pray that that truth would burst to life within us. I pray for those who are watching today that maybe have grown up in the church, or maybe they thought some about you, God, but they've never been transformed by that truth. I pray that today would be the day that they would be transformed by that incredible truth. And I pray for those of us who have been following you, Jesus, that that truth would come to life in us in a new way, and it would change us, Jesus. It would change how we view ourselves, how we view one another, and how we view prayer. So Jesus, come and be at work in our church. Come and be at work in our lives, because we need you and because we trust you. We love you. I pray all these things in your name. Amen.